All right. Well, I would like to draw your attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 47, verses 8 through 15. Isaiah 47, verses 8 through 15 will be our text this morning. In a moment, I'll read it and then pray for God's blessing on our time. Isaiah chapter 47, verses 8 through 15. And we're picking up in the middle of kind of an extended poem here that I'll explain a little bit more. If you were here last week, you may remember we began verses 1 through 7. But here we go. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in a day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Let's pray. Our God, we open your word with confidence that this word speaks with all of your divine authority. And we know that you, the sovereign God, have work to do in each of our hearts. There are many things you might see needs to be done. You might need to convict of sin. You might need to encourage. You might need to inform and equip. As the shepherd of our souls, we place great confidence in your knowledge of us and the power of your words to meet our needs, to feed us, to protect us, to guide us. And so it's with that confidence and with that sense of neediness that we look to your word this morning. We pray that you would give me faithfulness in proclaiming your message to your people. And we pray that you give all of us a spiritual alertness, a softness of heart, an alertness of thinking that would cause us to benefit and profit from your message. We pray that you'd bring spiritual life, even for the first time, to any who don't yet know Christ this morning. And that you would equip your people and strengthen us for the lives you've called us to live for you. Be glorified in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine a nation that was very powerful. In fact, it was the great world power of its time. It had reached such heights of military dominance that it could largely have its way among all the other nations. It also enjoyed incredible wealth. Its people had been so rich for so long that they grew accustomed to levels of luxury that their forebears could never have imagined. What was the key to all of this wealth and all of this power? It was their knowledge. They had developed special insight into the workings of the world, insight that seemed to enable them to predict the future and to see trouble coming and to avert disaster and instead to create favorable conditions for themselves. This special hidden knowledge of the world gave them the ability to manipulate nature in incredible ways. None of their rivals could match this power. Looking around at the world and looking internally at all of their assets, it was difficult for them to imagine that any threat could touch them. They would be able to control their own destiny, to have their own way in the world for a very long time. Do you know what nation I'm describing? Man finds himself constantly tempted to trust in creaturely means of security, wealth, knowledge, and power. This temptation is especially strong among people who have these assets. And it's just so easy to trust them and to feel safe and superior to others as a result. For the people of God, this danger has two sides. First, we might succumb to that temptation ourselves as members of societies that might possess these benefits. Think of ourselves as 21st century Americans. Almost by default, we feel so safe. We so easily feel safe because of our superior technology, our strong military, our extreme wealth. We're the richest country in the world. We have the best technology, and our technology feeds our wealth. And our wealth and our technology make us incredibly powerful from a military perspective. And so we readily feel safe in the world because of these assets. But the other side of the danger for the people of God is that we might be intimidated by the world and its resources. Those in the world who possess great power and knowledge and wealth are often unafraid to marshal these things against the Lord and against what's true and right. And though the historical circumstances will shift and change throughout the centuries, our text this morning is using the historical example of Babylon to press on our hearts these same issues and to lead us to safer ground. So here's the main idea this morning from our text in Isaiah 47. The main idea is that wealth, knowledge, and power are no security because God rules over all. Wealth, knowledge, and power are no security because God rules over all. And what we'll do is look at each of those false refuges in turn. And finally, we'll spend some time considering where true safety is found. Now, I have to say at the outset, breaking these three categories out cleanly is a little bit artificial. Even in our text, they kind of mix together. We're going to see bits of each in the other sections. Babylon's luxury and knowledge and ability to manipulate the world were all tied in with each other. But as an organizing principle, this is how we'll divide them. And as we'll see, each of these sections has a basic structure with two parts. So in verses 8 to 9, we'll look at wealth. In verses 10 to 11, we'll look at knowledge. And in verses 12 to 15, we'll look at power. And in each case, we'll see that the first half describes Babylon's confidence, their false confidence in these things. And the second half of each section describes how that confidence will be devastated by events. So first, let's look at verses 8 and 9 and how wealth is no security. Verses 8 and 9, wealth is no security. Let me read those verses again. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. Now, we're picking up in the middle of an extended metaphor that began last week with verses 1 to 7. And there we saw Babylon depicted as a noble woman who felt secure in her pride and felt herself above accountability for her actions. Now, this is the empire that the Lord has said will defeat his people, Judah. This is the people that will ruin his temple and drag his nation into exile. And last week I mentioned that this whole chapter is actually a fairly coherent, tight unit of text. And it focuses on the theme of God promising Babylon that he'll humble them. We're only seeing minor variations from last week to this week. And you'll recall, if you've been following for a while with us, that the overthrow of Babylon by Persia will be the event he's describing. It'll mean the release of God's people from exile, as Cyrus the Persian will send Israel back to their land. This is why Babylon's downfall has such great relevance in redemptive history. It's not just important from a history book headlines perspective. It has to do with God's saving plan. So we're continuing with this picture of a proud, noble woman who's being brought to surprising shame and ruin. And in verse 8, she's called a lover of pleasures. This describes someone who has become soft, who has become so used to wealth and luxury that it affects them. It makes them useless, kind of like a delicate person who is a lover of luxury. And in her declaration of confidence, she says she won't know widowhood or loss of children. And these afflictions would be a disaster for any woman at any time, but it would be especially devastating in the ancient world. In verse 8, she says she won't experience these things, but verse 9 tells us that she will. And what this means is that all the worst things that could happen to a noble woman from the ancient Near East will come upon her. It will leave her vulnerable and needy. It'll be a great fall. In her declaration of confidence in verse 8, she also makes a claim that might strike us as a bit familiar. She says, "I am and there is no one besides me." She says it in verse 8 and she repeats it in verse 10. And the reason it might sound familiar is that it's the same thing God has already been saying about himself several times in recent chapters of Isaiah, chapters 45 and 46. Even as recently as 46 verse 9, he said, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." This is a major motif in this section of the book. It came up four times in chapter 45. One example, variations of it. 45 verse 5. "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." And as I've explained before, the Lord's name Yahweh is a derivative of the Hebrew verb I am. And it originates from Moses' encounter with God in Exodus 3:14 at the burning bush. So for Babylon to say, "I am and there is no one besides me," represents this nation claiming for themselves a divine status. They're claiming the status that only belongs to Yahweh, the one true God. And this is the height of their pride. And back when God was making claims like this in chapters 45 and 46, he was talking that way to press his utter self-sufficiency, his transcendence, his independence from creation and his sovereign power over it. So why would God put these words in Babylon's mouth? I don't believe we're meant to think that they said these words verbatim. Remember, we're in the metaphorical world of a noble woman who says she won't become a widow. I'm not sure Babylon was saying these words verbatim. But God is telling us that Babylon has reached such heights of pride as to claim for themselves a divine status. They functionally think of themselves as God. They think of themselves as self-sufficient. They think of themselves as independent and sovereign in their power over the world. In other words, they've put themselves in God's place. But despite all this confidence, verse 9 tells us that the very disasters from which they've declared themselves immune will strike all of a sudden. It says, in a moment, in a day. And as if that were not enough, it'll be in full measure. It'll be overwhelming and sudden. Again, we're aware, based on the context, that he's predicting Cyrus the Persian defeating Babylon. And in 539 BC, Cyrus and his army walked virtually unopposed into Babylon's great capital as its conquerors. What had seemed impossible became reality. What is God teaching us here? That those who feel secure in their wealth and luxury aren't. The safety is only an illusion. And it might surprise us to hear God accusing a proud and self-sufficient people of making themselves to be God. That might seem extreme. But to hear God say this should put us all on notice about how extremely dangerous godless pride is. It doesn't feel like we're usurping God by thinking that we're fine and self-sufficient with our wealth, or as we're about to see, our knowledge or our power. But that's exactly what we're doing. You and I aren't God. You and I are not in charge of our future. You and I cannot control our own destiny. Not only can we not control the external forces that act upon us, but we can't even control our inner selves reliably. God has blessed us with a remarkable degree of creature comforts in 21st century America, and we shouldn't be ashamed of this life He's given us. But it should produce in us a humble gratitude rather than a haughty attitude of self-sufficiency. And when we look on others who have less, we shouldn't think of ourselves as better than they are. Even the ability to work and earn and a stable economy where these activities lead to income and allow us to live with relative comfort. All of this comes from God. So rather than superiority and independence, all these benefits should produce gratitude and humility toward Him. And the God who gives can so easily take away. When you think about your future financially, where's your confidence? We tell ourselves, I'm going to be okay because, and maybe you don't tell yourself that at all. Maybe you're not sure. I don't know if I'm going to be okay. But as Americans, we can so easily assume at least a baseline level of prosperity. Beware our wealth becoming a false refuge that lures us away from the Lord and makes us claim God-like things about ourselves. The second false refuge is that knowledge is no security. Knowledge is no security. Verses 10 and 11. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Again, this section follows the format of first talking about Babylon's misplaced confidence, that's verse 10, and then talking about how that confidence will be disappointed, that's verse 11. And verse 10 mentions their wisdom and knowledge leading them astray. How does this work? Their wisdom and knowledge led them astray to say, essentially, verse 10, I'm God. It's that same saying again, I am and there's no one like me. I'm God. And at the same time, they're carrying out their wicked deeds, thinking that no one can see them and no one can hold them accountable. Last week, we heard about this matter of thinking oneself above accountability. And that's what he's describing with that no one sees me. So here, God blames their wisdom and knowledge for putting them in a place of claiming God-like powers for themselves. What was this wisdom and knowledge? Well, ancient Babylon was renowned all over the world for their ability to read signs in nature and gain a deep understanding of how the world works and to predict the future. And knowledge has to do with facts, and wisdom has to do with more mechanism. How do things work? Babylon was famous for its astrologers who looked into the skies. And even in verse 13, it talks about dividing up the heavens. They had different sections of the sky, and they would analyze movements of stars in those sections. And they would discern, what does this mean about events on Earth? What does this mean about the future? And Babylon was confident, and much of the world agreed with them, that their deep knowledge of the world and how it works and how to interpret it could equip them to navigate their way successfully. In some ways, this is the fountain of it all. As I kind of alluded to this in the introduction, the knowledge is kind of the fountain of both the wealth and the power. In Babylon's case, they felt that their deep knowledge and understanding was a source of their luxury and their success and also their ability to intimidate the world in order to make their way. All the other false refuges we're examining in some way stem from this. So this knowledge and wisdom generate in verse 10 the self-deifying claim, I am and there's no one like me. To think that we know and understand everything sufficiently is to think that we're not subject to the Lord of history. Again, it says to the I am, no, I am. Godless claims to wisdom are ironic exercises of the deepest folly. I can't help think of the vital link that the Bible's wisdom literature makes between wisdom and knowledge and the all-important cornerstone of it all, the fear of the Lord. Think of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the alternative to God-fearing wisdom is what Proverbs calls being wise in our own eyes. So listen to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Be not wise in your own eyes. What is it contrasted with? Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. To be wise in our own eyes is to have a false wisdom that we suppose to be true wisdom, which, by the way, is the most dangerous kind. And it goes hand in hand with thinking little of the Lord, thinking much of ourselves, and it leads us to do evil. But those who revere the Lord and those who want to submit to his, yes, heart penetrating wisdom, his wisdom is tough sometimes. People who want that wisdom turn away from evil and find refreshment. And verse 11 records the collapse of their knowledge, the failure of their knowledge. Although, as I said earlier, all three false refuges can't really be disentangled throughout this text. And really what verse 11 does is it dismantles all three of them. So it says, evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Your magical powers, which we'll talk about next, they won't be enable you to charm away the coming evil. And then next it says, disaster shall fall upon you for which you will not be able to atone. Your wealth can't buy a ransom big enough to save you from this. And finally, ruin shall come upon you suddenly of which you know nothing. If you know so much and you can predict the future and read the signs, your knowledge still won't prevent you from being blindsided by what's coming. And many of us will readily agree with this judgment on godless wisdom and knowledge. And looking down through the ages from the comfort of many, many hundreds of years, it's easy to scoff at Babylon's silly reliance on astrology. There's some people that are into astrology now, and it might be easy for us to scoff at that too. But what if I were to tell you that science in our modern day can play a remarkably similar role to magic in the ancient world? I'm talking about a special, deep, privileged knowledge about how the world really works, which equips us to predict the future, manipulate nature, and secure a better life for ourselves. Think about how we rely on weather forecasts, economic forecasts, political predictions. Think of how we rely on medical expertise. Now, there is a difference between magic and science. This is an important distinction to make. God's word expressly prohibits practices like divination, sorcery, and fortune telling. For instance, Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 12. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the Lord. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. One key difference is that these practices like divination and fortune telling, etc., these deliberately leverage spiritual powers, which is putting people in contact with demons. On the other hand, science, if it's well used, can be a totally legitimate exercise. God has made a natural world that follows observable laws, and it's good for us to explore his world and to learn about how it works and to live our lives accordingly. It's kind of inevitable that people are going to observe things and live accordingly. If someone figured out when do we plant grain so that we get a good yield and everyone falls in line with that, that's science. People should do that kind of thing. And all sorts of scientific investigations are appropriate for the same reason, to understand God's world and to live wisely in harmony with how it works. Yet the trouble, the Babylon-like thing that we can do with science is to use it godlessly, to trust it as a refuge of security. There is a big difference between saying we've figured out something about how the natural world works and saying we've figured out something about how the natural world works and the natural world is all there is. What would that make us? It would make us godlike figures. It would make us priests of a new religion. It would make us Babylonian magicians. By science here, I'm not just talking about like hard science, like physics and chemistry. This could also go for like social sciences, economics, fields like that. fields of knowledge where we feel like we really understand how the world works and we can trust that knowledge. Here's an example of trusting scientific expertise. When you become ill, where's your confidence? I had a medical issue this past week that had me pretty low for a couple of days, and I had to go see a healthcare provider and get an antibiotic. Thankfully, it seemed to help. But as this was happening, being in the middle of preparing this sermon helped me to notice the dynamics of my heart throughout this process. And when it was clear to me that I needed medical care, I needed antibiotics, it was very tempting to just by default place all my confidence on those resources. I have to go see a doctor. I have to get a prescription, and then I can be on the way to healing. Medical knowledge and pharmaceuticals, that's what I really need. I was helpless. I was clearly in need, and I knew it was good to make use of these benefits, which it is. But this awareness, dwelling in Isaiah chapter 47, made me think differently and pray differently than I probably would have. Ultimately, I had to place myself in God's hands and say, God, you're the giver of life. You're the one with the power to heal and the power to withhold healing. I had to come to grips with that. Not so long ago, before antibiotics were invented, infections killed people with some regularity. And I'm glad we have better technology available. I recommend using it. But it struck me how close to death people must have lived and how sobering and humbling it would have been just to realize, even if you're young and healthy, an illness could come along really at any time and take you. And how foreign that feels to us, especially those of us who are relatively healthy. And as I said, knowledge feeds into both wealth and power. We'll talk about power in a moment. But again, it's the same thing. How do we know our economy will be okay in the future? We might be tempted to trust knowledge. Well, we'll be able to innovate. We'll be able to keep developing new technology. Well, that's the area of knowledge. What about false wisdom? Again, a knowledge of how things work. We might pride ourselves in being good readers of markets. We might be confident that we've discerned patterns of history, which causes us to think we've got a finger of how the world really works and what's coming next. As I said at the beginning, the problem as God's people is, on the one hand, that we might succumb to such temptations, but also we might find ourselves intimidated by unrighteous people who possess these powers. For instance, a lot of higher education today is in the grip of godless ideology. And these false philosophies might boast an impressive list of academic institutions, but that shouldn't intimidate us. It shouldn't lead us to believe that they have a corner on true knowledge and wisdom. Not everything that claims to be knowledge and wisdom will prove to be so in the end. Because wisdom and knowledge are no security. And this brings us thirdly to our final false refuge, and that is power is no security. Power is no security. This is verses 12 to 15. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. This idea of power is intimately tied with the wisdom and knowledge we just discussed earlier. Because Babylon's ability to perform spells and incantations, that ability was rooted in their special knowledge of the world. Their magical powers. By the way, our word magic comes from the Babylonian wisdom tradition. If you've heard of the magi, they come up in the Bible. The magical powers the Babylonians claimed leveraged the gods to manipulate the world in their favor. So again, the first part, verses 12 and 13, describe their false confidence, and verses 14 and 15 describe the disappointing result. And in 12 and 13, the tone is mockery. God is saying, go ahead, double down on your magical spells and your astrology and your predictions. Let's see what they can do. Let's see if they can help you. In verse 12, he describes these things you've labored from your youth. He says similar in verse 15. These arts, these abilities, they've invested a great deal of time and effort in acquiring. And what he's saying is you've wasted your time. You've wasted your abilities on trying to curate these powers. Because in verse 14, what we see is this picture, this metaphor of fire, and it's conveying uselessness. These magical powers will prove useless. When stubble burns, it's not very useful. It's not like wood you can get a lot of warmth from, like a log that's wood. You can get a nice fire going with that. Burning little short grass, it's like useless, right? He's saying, not only when trouble comes upon you and all of your magical powers, not only will they not preserve themselves, but they also won't do you, Babylon, any good. And then verse 15 goes on with the same prediction of doom by describing these trusted devices wandering about each in his own direction. So it's this picture of despite all their claims, when trouble comes, it's like everyone's scattering, every man for himself. They're not going to be able to stand and save you. All those experts, all those astrologers, all those magicians, they'll scatter and flee like a broken army. They won't be there for you. The power to manipulate nature is another false refuge of security. And again, it's deeply tied to special knowledge. Our technology is a certain kind of knowledge that generates the ability to change the world and exert power. Again, it's not bad to do things to the created world, to change things. Technology in itself is not bad. But let me ask you, when you imagine the possibility of threats from, say, foreign powers, where's your confidence? My thinking tends to go like this. Well, we're a big, rich country. We have one of the largest militaries in the world. And with our massive, and I mean massive, defense spending and our world-class technological innovations, will always remain a step ahead of our rivals. What am I doing when I think this way? I'm finding refuge in all three of the things that we see God saying not to place confidence in: power generated by wealth and knowledge, in other words, technology. Am I saying these aren't good gifts of God's common grace? Not at all. I'm glad we have a large, rich, technologically advanced military. But again, use becomes abuse when we use these powers godlessly, without the fear of the Lord. And God is addressing the areas of our trust, our safety, and our refuge. It's the same issue, as I mentioned earlier, with medical expertise. It's not wrong to know things. It's not wrong to be able to do things. But God is warning us about the danger of starting to trust them. And then the pride and independence and self-deification, I am and there is no other, that results from that trust. That is the danger pervading our text. And the end of verse 15 is a shattering conclusion to the whole chapter. There is no one to save you. There is no one to save you. Babylon is left without a savior. Now, at this point, they don't know they need a savior. They think that they're gods, remember? So the text is showing us that with God as the one who's sovereign over history, first of all, everyone needs a savior. No one is big enough to stand alone against the God of history. As Babylon will learn tragically, not every supposed savior is a real one that can actually protect you. Now, we've spent time now exposing false refuges, wealth, knowledge, and power. But I can't leave you off there. Because as verse 15 implies, we all need a savior. We all need a real place of refuge and safety. Where will we find it? That's our fourth item. And last, we're going to examine where security is found. Where security is found. And of course, the answer is that we're to put our confidence in God alone. God alone is our safe place of refuge. What this means is that we acknowledge that we're not God and He is. It doesn't say I am. It says you are. In other words, I'm not self-sufficient. I'm not superior. I'm not fully equipped for everything that might come. I'm not rich enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not capable enough to make my way in the world. It's an attitude that says, I'm small, I'm needy, I'm a dependent creature. But the Lord God is the I am who rules over all. And it's an attitude that recognizes God Himself as both the greatest danger who threatens us and the safest hiding place for us. Well, then how do we get on God's side? The Bible spends a lot of time telling us. It teaches us that by nature, we're all a lot like Babylon. We're all bent toward godless self-reliance and pride. That's really the heart of sin. But how does God save us from this evil? Well, in the book of Colossians, for instance, Paul addresses a group of Christians, people who he knows had put their faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to how he describes the way God has saved them in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So to believe in Jesus Christ is to be transferred from darkness and rebellion into the kingdom of light. It's to experience forgiveness and redemption from sin. So not only does God wipe away the stain and guilt of sin, but he buys us out of that to be his own, to belong to him. To be on God's side, to belong to him, is ultimate safety. As we've seen in recent weeks, it doesn't mean that we're immune to difficulties and disasters in this life. What it does mean is that we're safe in a permanent, eternal sense. On that final day when Christ returns and brings all to judgment, that day of judgment will expose every false refuge. Some of them will be proven impotent and fruitless through the circumstances of this life. Like Babylon was destroyed by another empire in this life. But sooner or later, all of them will burn away like stubble in the day of judgment. On that day, Jesus alone and his kingdom of light will prove a sufficient refuge for you and me. So if you haven't fled to Christ for refuge, today God is warning you. And today God is inviting and beckoning you to come to trust and to have true life and safety from judgment. For those of us who are trusting Jesus today, then this morning's text still warns us against Babylon's pattern of sins that could ensnare our hearts. Also, though, as I've been saying, it also equips us to live in a world that has these impressive resources, wealth, knowledge and power, and might array them against Christ and his kingdom. For instance, think of Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And sometimes we feel that. It feels as though all the earthly powers are stacked against Christ and his kingdom of righteousness. In particular, we are observing Western cultures becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity in recent decades. You might think, as a recent example, the blasphemous celebrations of sin and the open mockery of Christ that we may have seen in the Olympic opening ceremonies on Friday, illustrating just the proud hostility of the world's powers against God. To this, the Bible teaches it's not just the historical kingdom of Babylon that will fall. This is why we read in Revelation 18 earlier in the service that the fall of Babylon is reprised and picked up again in the same imagery. You may have heard a lot of echoes from Isaiah 47 as a description of the fall of the whole world as a power opposed to the Lord. I don't think it's right to read Revelation 18 as a description of any one nation like Rome in the first century or the United States in the 21st century. Rather, it's what I think one scholar said it well. It's a cipher for world power hostile to God. It's worldliness. All of the powers of the nations set against God. And so it's a label that the New Testament does apply to Rome at times. I think it does in, say, 1 Peter 5:13, because the shoe happens to fit in that case. In some profound ways, then, we're actually a lot like Judah in Babylonian exile. God knows us, and we know his loyal covenant love as his people. But he's called us to live in exile among godless world powers. So how does the ruin of Babylon's refuges that we see in our text instruct us to live? Let me give you five closing points of application. First, we should expect the world to be worldly. Expect Babylon to be Babylon. This doesn't mean we don't grieve evil or speak against it or try to stop it. Not at all. But expect the world to oppose God and his Christ. Secondly, as I've highlighted throughout this sermon, don't be like the world in trusting these refuges. Don't rest secure in wealth and knowledge and power if we have it, and don't envy those who do if we don't. These are not our refuges. Thirdly, as I've also pointed out throughout the sermon, don't be intimidated by those who might array these assets against us. Jesus told us to expect the world to hate us even as it hated him. But when all the dust is settled, we know that he alone will stand. Don't be intimidated by these things. Fourthly, cling to Christ and trust him for the safety that ultimately matters. Creaturely assets are fine to use. They might benefit us. They might fail us. But only Christ is an eternal and unfailing place of safety. Fifth, tell our fellow citizens in Babylon where they can find true rest and safety. Bear faithful witness during our brief season of exile so that they too can know the refuge that only Christ offers. Wealth, knowledge, and power are no security because God rules over all. Only in Christ is true safety found. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us Jesus, the one who mediates our way to you, the one who redeems us from sin, the one in whom we find true rest and safety. You know how readily our hearts fall into these traps of trusting other things, trusting creaturely means of security. We're surrounded by a world that lives on these things, that has no regard for you. And we're tempted either to be like them or to fear them. But you've called us away from both of those, to have confidence in you, to wait for Christ's perfect judgment. We pray that you'd give us a humble hope as we walk in this world for Christ. Please cause everyone here in the hearing of your word this morning to be clinging to him alone. Cause us to be a faithful witness in this world that knows you and knows where everything's headed and has joy and confidence and is able to even point others to you. God, work in each of our hearts and show us ways that we can yet even further trust you as our refuge and safety. We pray all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.